You know, we're faced with choices in our lives. They may be little bitty options that we choose one way or the other on, or they may be life-changing, irrevocable decisions that we make. If you think about it, there are probably some situations that you would like to have a redo on, right? The way we commonly say it is, well, if I had that to do over, and then you can fill in the blanks. It's the way we kind of view things. We can also, I think, look back and be reassured by some really sound decisions that we have made, and some of those decisions have turned out incredibly better than we might ever have imagined, and especially if you couple that coming into the truth. I count my marriage as one of those that I had no anticipation of when I first came into the church, but had I stayed in my local area and not gone to Ambassador College, I'm sure it would have been a whole different picture. But again, a decision that was made to follow God and wait for His answers. So to all of you young people, you know, that as I look back on those things, God provides amazingly all of our needs, not just in marriage, but in so many ways. And again, those are really big decisions, choices that we have to make in life. As incredible as it may seem, life itself is a choice we are making. Not this life as human beings, of course we didn't choose to be born, but life that is endless, what the Bible reveals as eternal life. Now consider this, only those called by God have made the choice to accept or to reject God's offer of salvation. And a great component of salvation is eternal life. In fact, it's often, I guess, in the Bible actually used synonymously, but maybe a little bit more involved in the total picture there. But, you know, the reason I'm giving this sermon today is the fact that we are facing that choice. We have made that choice, most of us. And there's a lot that goes along with that, a lot of responsibility. Many believe, if you listen to Christianity of the moment, that they are saved. Are you saved, brother? Are you already saved? That regardless of what they do or don't do, just believing in Jesus Christ and calling upon Him guarantees their salvation. But they may be very, very wrong, according to what is written in Matthew 7, and something I'll refer to a little bit later in the sermon. On more than one occasion, Jesus Christ was asked very directly what the requirements were to be saved and to live eternally. Additionally, He very precisely revealed in His teachings the steps that we must take in order to enter the kingdom of God and to inherit eternal life. Let's go to Luke 10 to begin with and read verses 25 through 28. And find out, I'm going to give you two examples from Luke in which Jesus Christ has responded to a very important question. Luke 10 and verse 25, beginning to read, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested Him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He," Jesus Christ, "said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly.'" And we could go back and read verse 27 again for emphasis, but you know what it says. "Do this, and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So then we get into a different dialogue, and it kind of sets the stage of what this particular exchange is really focused on. But I'd like to drop down to verse 37. "And he said, 'He who showed mercy on him,'" speaking of who was his neighbor, He responded to Jesus with a correct answer, and Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Now, in this exchange, what is emphasized by Jesus Christ, what is further elucidated or enlightened in terms of our understanding, is the role of being a good neighbor. That's a major part, a major component of the Ten Commandments. Let's go over to where a little different emphasis is given by Jesus Christ to a very similar question, Luke 18, verses 18 through 23. Luke 18, verse 18, "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother.' And he said, 'All these things I've kept from my youth.'" And of course we understand that Jesus Christ knew the things that he should emphasize to this person. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. What do you think Jesus Christ was emphasizing in this particular answer that he gave to the young man? Well, he recognized that this young man had a false god, his wealth. He could not turn loose of that and trust God emphatically and completely. And so as he's answering in both of these cases, he's addressing the fact that we should keep the commandments of God as one of the first steps we take in making the kind of choice that we need to make in life. I'd like to define a word for you, a two-letter word, the definition of do, D-O. It means to perform or execute, to fulfill the requirements of, to carry out, to produce. I'm going to give you a whole series here so you can just think about them. To bring about or to effect. If you do something, you have a good intuitive sense of what that means, I'm sure. I've asked this basic question as part of the title, or it is the title of my sermon, "What shall I do?" Echoing what Christ was asked in a couple of instances by two individuals asking how they could inherit eternal life. Well, that question, "What shall I do?" plays out in different forms throughout the Word of God. And I'd like to look at some of those examples. They're not always quoted exactly that way, but they do play out. And individuals have faced a "what shall I do" kind of circumstance in their life, and they've had to react, kind of like Mr. Rank was mentioning in his earlier sermonette on agility, the ability to have a great foundation and to make a quick decision and make the right choice. But we'll see some who did and some who did not. And after looking at some of these examples, I'd like to go to some of the specifics about how this question applies to each one of us. And let's start with the first ones to have an opportunity to decide what shall I do in Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. And this has to do, of course, with Adam and Eve. "They were instructed by God to do some things, but not to do others." Let's read the account just briefly here. Luke 2, verse 15. I'm sorry, Genesis 2, verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" We can derive a basic principle in God's dealing with mankind. There are specified limits to what man is supposed to do, Otherwise, as God warns him, death is a consequence. It's a pretty serious thing we have when we make these kinds of choices in our lives. We know from the story that Adam and Eve chose very poorly, and they did die. They're dead right now. Abraham had to carry out God's instructions, and there are two monumental events in his life recorded for us to consider. I'd like to consider at least two of these examples and, you know, really kind of see how he handled his opportunity to respond to that hypothetical question I'm presenting of what shall I do. Let's go to Genesis 12 and read verses 1 through 4. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house. How many of you have had to do that in your calling, to make that kind of epic decision in order to follow God's instructions? And I know over the years, visiting with many and experiencing these things, you've been called upon to obey God and put God first in many ways. But here's what we're reading now about Abram's example. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. Verse 4 is such a potent response, such a great example on the part of Abram. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Not a lot of fanfare here. Of course, I'm sure it took planning, but when God clearly gave him these instructions, Abram did something very simply. He departed. Not easy to do. I mean, to uproot, we have families here that have been called on to do that in our congregation. And, you know, leave one area and come to another. And I know of others, even within our small fellowship, who have made those kinds of choices in order to be closer to a group of people that they could fellowship with and strengthen each other in keeping the faith that God had revealed to them. Now let's look at that second example that I had mentioned that I wanted to highlight. And this is over in Genesis 22, verses 1 through 3. Again, there is a singular character of Abraham that just jumps off the pages when you read his life story. And that is his willingness to do what God commanded him to do. Genesis 22, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Now, that's quite an introduction. It's not your son whom you don't love, but, you know, he's your spare kid or something. It's your son whom you love. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, you have to put yourselves a little bit into his position and play it out, thinking about your own children. What if God came to you and said something like that? He's not going to do that. This is kind of a one-time example. But you will be tested. On that, I can promise you. And it'll be in ways that will be trying. And the reason, again, I'm going through these examples, so that we can be strengthened to have the will and the desire to obey God through His strength, of course, as well. But let's again come to this pivotal verse here in verse 3. Abraham thought about it for a week or two, and then he decided not to go. No, that's not what I'm reading, right? I'm making that all up. That's not the way Abraham responded. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. He obeyed God. This, in terms of what God had experienced with mankind, was most remarkable. Remember at the time of Noah, it is recorded that God was sorry that he even made man on the earth because of the rebellion against him. The earth was filled with violence, and God was not at all happy with that kind of reaction. Let's go to Hebrews 11 and look a little bit closer to the story, how Abraham's actions are memorialized. First, in verse 8 of Hebrews 11, it says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going." Generally, we always kind of know where we're going when we go out, don't we? Well, we have an idea. Unless you're 16 or 17, then it just doesn't matter, right? Hebrews 11, verse 17 as well. Let's read the second part here as it is again summarized. "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son." How much did that mean to God? How important was that in the history of man on this planet and this particular creation? Let's read Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 20. Pretty emphatically presented here about how God viewed what Abraham had done. Hebrews 6, verse 13, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no other greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.'" And you could go back and read the account of after Abraham had willingly brought Isaac up to the top of this mountain, had tied him up and was prepared to plunge the knife into him, how God stopped him, and then what God said even following that. And we're reading that quote right here. Verse 15, "And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all disputes. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." Here's the lesson. Here's the point. These examples are recorded for us. We can have that same confidence that if we serve God, we're going to get what God has promised us. There's no doubt about that. "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Timeless beings who have, we know as God, the Father and the Son, who have made a promise, and for them it is impossible for them to lie. But again, out of this example from Abraham, let's ask ourselves, what do we do when we are tested? And you'll see the tests come and go, and we have, as a church, and in our speaking and in our writing, have been warning that tests lie ahead for us in national events, just as Mr. Zerung was commenting in the announcements, a whole issue dedicated to kind of helping us understand what is going on in Georgia as Russia has invaded there, and what that is doing to set the stage for what will unfold in Europe. Speaking with Mr. Link just a little bit, kind of considering that fact that this some of these kinds of events that America is not able to handle will give rise to someone filling the vacuum. And that right now, as we understand from prophecy, will be a united Europe, militarily rearmed and with a goal to have their way in the world. Now I'm getting off, so let me get back to my sermon here. But again, let me just come back to this. Take heed of the warnings that we're getting now. You can almost translate those into the kind of thing that God told Abraham or any of these other examples that we might come to. We have a chance to obey God, to listen to His Word being explained and the warnings going out. So it is time now to pay attention to these things. My next example is Joseph. He had to carry out God's commands to not sin. And his actions had consequences. Some a little bit trying for just a short period of time, but even in his trials, because he had obeyed God, his rewards were completely unchartable. You can't imagine how greatly God rewarded him. I mean, we see the words, but I mean, to really grasp the significance of it. Genesis 39, let's read part of the account here, beginning in verse 7. And we'll go to verse 12. This is about Joseph. Genesis 39, verse 7. And it came to pass, and we pick up the story as Joseph is a slave in Potiphar's house. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has into my hand. There is no one greater in his house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife." And notice how Joseph gets his footing in this next statement. "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. He avoided her as much as he could. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, that and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by the garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. I often have wondered if maybe this is directly the giving rise to that comment, "Flee fornication," you know, that we find written in the New Testament as a way to handle a situation like this. Don't just keep saying no. But I mean, in that situation, he had to literally flee. Well, we know then what happened to Joseph, how he was imprisoned, but then, because God was with him, he was exalted to be the second in command over Egypt. And how he was so greatly blessed, receiving a double portion in Israel for all time, both of his sons. And he, again, was the firstborn of Jacob, so he had those things coming. Let's go to David as an example, and you can be turning over to 2 Samuel 12. We're going to read verses 1 through 15. David did not obey God when he gave in to temptation. It's quite the opposite of what we see Joseph doing. David had a lot of power. He was made king over both Judah and Israel, unified the country in a very trying and warring time. But he had a little bit too much time on his hand, and as we kind of look closely at the Psalms and other places, we see that David stumbled. He let down for a period. It's something we can also understand in our own lives, that we have to stay on guard. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1, let's begin reading here the account of David after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. You know, I'm reminded of this scripture that says, be sure that your sins will find you out. David probably thought he'd gotten away with this. But knowing David, he probably was being eaten alive with the guilt at one level. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his room or bosom and was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb, prepared it for the man and who had come to him. Now, notice how David gets kind of sucked into his own judgment here in verse 5. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. Well, David pretty well had it in his mind that he would make sure that justice was done on behalf of this situation. And he continues, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. And that's probably the way we all would react if one of God's ministers came to us and presented these things. I think there would be silence. I'll gulp. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been, or had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Not a little more, much more. If you needed more, what could God not have given him? Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord? If we go back, we know that Joseph did not. But here we find David despising, being judged as despising the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight. You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. That chain of murder and mayhem has hung around the house of David to this day. Because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. This is not an account of all the great blessings that come to David, or that will. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. And so we find the example of how Absalom rebelled against his dad. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. Again, an act accomplished by Absalom. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. And here it is. I'm reading this. We're reading along. This sin is laid out for all of us to read for all of time. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Didn't justify himself. Didn't make excuses. Didn't threaten to kill Nathan. He simply said, I have sinned against the Lord. Perhaps he needed this little push. And God, working with David, probably knew the time to send Nathan. And David reacted this way. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. And then Nathan departed to his house. Let's note what David had foremost in his mind when he really came to his senses in deep repentance. Because he was looking at something, he had a goal in his life that transcended this lifetime. Let's go to Psalm 51 and read verses 10 through 14. Beginning in verse 10 of Psalm 51, this is the classically known as the repentance of David regarding this very issue that Nathan had come to him about. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And do not cast me away from your presence. And do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. God's salvation was uppermost in David's mind, that great future that was out in front of him. And uphold me by your generous spirit, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. And verse 14, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. I'll leave it to you if you want to read again this entire psalm. But David did not want to lose God's Holy Spirit. He did not want to lose out on salvation that was ahead of him. And we know from other scriptures that we'll read in the Feast of Tabernacles, that David will be a great king forever. Also, let's look at an example of Pilate. Pilate was faced... Well, before I go there, I want to go back and punctuate something from my notes here to make sure we have this point down. When David faced an example, what shall I do? Because that's where he came to when Nathan came in and said, you're the man, David. He had a lot of options. The option that he chose is one that we should choose also when we come to our senses for whatever sins we may have committed. He repented. He got right with God in that sense. He changed. So again, a great moment in his life, and we have the record of it. Pilate, as I started to already introduce, was faced with something he didn't want to do. But good old Pilate just went ahead and did it anyway. It was a political decision, we might say. Matthew 27, let's read the account as he has Jesus Christ before him in judgment. Matthew 27, verses 15 through 26. Now, I'm breaking into the account. I mean, Christ has already been hauled in by the authorities and is now appearing before Pilate. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, I guess you could play this out in a stage setting or a movie type setting, but you can see the note coming out to Pilate from this wife who evidently was a Jewish descent. Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And they all said to him, let him be crucified. And then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. So the ceremonial act that he did. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. And then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Well, that scourging was, of course, part of the horrendous death that would come through being crucified. And all the people, verse 25, in their moment of what shall I do, responded in this way, His blood be on us and on our children. And boy, has it done that. They brought it upon themselves. You wonder why Judah has suffered so much, so many of them. Let's look a little bit further. John 19, verse 11. This same account. I want to just give a few more details. Jesus Christ said something at this particular time that is pretty significant. Let's begin to read in verse 11 of John 19. Well, verse 10. Then Pilate said to him, Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? And Jesus answered, You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who has delivered me to you has a greater sin. And from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Of course, that was the political coup de grace that made it impossible for, in Pilate's mind, to do anything but what he did. Let's go over and see some of the consequences back to Matthew, and this time chapter 23, and let's read verses 37 through 39. For all the things, all the ways in which Judah had turned away from God, we find this lament by Jesus Christ over Jerusalem. In Matthew 23, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. A very gentle analogy that Christ is stating here about the people of that land. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we know what happened to Jerusalem. And to this day, the violence that fills that city. And yet, what is even ahead of it once again in its destruction. Also have an example of Paul that I'd like to touch on. Because Paul, again, came to that moment, that what shall I do moment in his life. And he found that everything that he was doing was wrong. And he was zealous. Make no mistake about that. He was absolutely on fire to stamp out Christianity. And when he did find out that what he was doing was wrong, he changed his ways. Let's read the account in Acts 22. And read quite a bit of the account. I think it is a good reminder of us, for us, I should say. In Acts 22, let's begin reading together in verse 1, and I think I'll go over to verse 21. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. And then he said, I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you are, or all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders. from whom I also received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there, or to bring them back to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. That's a life-changing moment. That's what do I do now moment. Wait a minute. I can't see. I'm blind. And I hear this voice, and it's Jesus. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, What shall I do? There again, quite a question. The right question at the right moment. What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led away by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. And then he goes through and he talks about being baptized and even going back to Jerusalem. Verse 18 and verse 17, Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. And then he said, Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what Paul did. What Paul did with the rest of his life was to serve God. He changed absolutely 180 degrees, if we can use that analogy. Go over to 1 Corinthians 15 and let's read verses 9 through 11. Paul's statement. He says, For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. I labored more abundantly than they all. He could make that statement because of the change that occurred in his life and the goal that he had and the understanding that came to him on all of this. I guess I would ask, why did Paul dedicate himself in this way? And we can find an answer while we're still in 1 Corinthians. Go back to chapter 9 and let's read verse 27. He says something about his course of life at this particular time in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 27. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. That was part of the worry that, you know, was of course should have been behind Paul, not to take anything for granted. The battle that Paul fought, we can also read about in Romans 7, verses 22 through 25. Just pick up a little bit of how Paul viewed his own circumstances. And I'm going through these scriptures again to bring home the lesson, to apply it to each one of us individually. We're not in unique in the trials and the struggles that we have in our own lives. He says in Romans 7, verse 22, For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. I like to think about God's law. It really makes sense. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? What is the penalty? What are the wages of sin? The wages of sin are death. But the gift of God is eternal life. I'm quoting again from Romans, but let's continue here. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Struggled. But his story completes pretty well, and he's able to complete the story for us so that we know a little bit about the outcome up to this point. And there's a lot more to the story in the future, of course, but let's go to 2 Timothy. Chapter 4, and read verses 7 and 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Paul makes his statement. He's an old man at this point. He has raised up churches among the Gentiles. He's had all kinds of trials, shipwrecks and persecutions and beatings and actually being left for dead. He accounts for the kinds of things that he experienced. And those records are there for a reason, brethren, to give us hope as well. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight. And that's the way he describes it, a fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Something he had to do. Remember going back to that definition of do? Something he had to do. And he asked Christ that question, what shall I do, Lord? Well, he found out. A lifetime later, we have this record. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only. Here's where we come in, brethren, but also to all who have loved his appearing. If we love his appearing, then we're preparing for it. We're staying ready for it. And, you know, wanting it, desiring it. Do you really want eternal life? It doesn't sound, in some ways, like those two individuals who asked Jesus Christ, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? We're willing to pay the price. Paul was. Paul did. And Paul will receive that gift. Consider the warning that we have been given. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The Bible itself, if you go to 2 Peter, if you go to Jude, and even 1 John, 2nd, 3rd John, you can get the sense that as the church grew old in its generation, that first generation, people started falling away. Does it make a difference what, just as long as you're kind of halfway plugged in somewhere? Is that all that God expects? I think I'm going to take the time to read something if I can come up with it here just in a moment. Because, again, I don't have this in my notes, so bear with me just a second if I can come to it quickly. Yeah, it's in Ephesians 4. And if you want to just kind of hang on, I'm going to read this before we keep your place in Hebrews 2. He says, I am therefore the prisoner of the Lord, and I'm beginning in verse 1 of Ephesians 4. I therefore the prisoner of the Lord beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called. And indeed we have been called. With all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring, here's our great struggle of the moment, brethren, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One. Not a lot of broken, divided, scattered, arguing parts of the body of Christ. One body. And that you come to understand based on what the Bible says. The Word of God reveals where that oneness is, and that's what we're striving for. That's why we exist. Again, I just wanted to come to that, but let me go back to Hebrews now and pick up the thread of the sermon again. In Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." There is a warning in this. Like Paul continued in his life when he asked that question of Christ, "What shall I do, Lord?" He didn't drift away, but that danger was ever present. He fought it. "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward," a penalty, or however you want to put that, a retribution, "how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." God is giving gifts of his Holy Spirit today. And much of it centers on understanding, brethren, for which we are very much accountable. We understand so many things that others who have lived in years gone by have not seen or understood. And the scripture even talks about that fact, that even angels wanted to look into the things that are now being revealed to the church of God. Paul's example is of one who overcame and endured. And that is the lesson we need to take away from his life and the life of other faithful individuals. He overcame those sins as best he could with the help of God. You think he completed everything perfectly? Kind of doubt it. Nor did Abraham, nor did David or any of the others. Not absolutely completely, but they will. This corruption will put on incorruption, and this mortal immortality, and we will be like Jesus Christ when we are changed, and that's when that perfection will occur. Now I come to the last category, and that's us. Well, maybe not category, but example. God's offering of salvation will eventually come to all, but for now, it has been given to us for us to be among those who are called as first fruits of salvation. God's approach has never changed. And we have the conditions for salvation explained. I guess we need to be reminded of the approach of Jesus Christ. He did not neglect his own salvation, just as we were reading in Hebrews. Let's go on over to Hebrews 5 and read verses 7 through 9. And use him, the perfect example, as our example now. I've been talking about men. Let's go to the Son of God, who didn't know sin ever. Hebrews 5, verse 7, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death." What death? What, the death on the cross? Then he wasn't saved on that. He was saved out of that. He was resurrected, and he lives now forever and ever. But again, Jesus Christ took none of this for granted. "And was heard because of his godly fear." If you fear God, how do you show that? How does God know you fear him? It's when you obey him and keep his commandments. "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Pretty clear. This is our pattern of behavior. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, because we have a little bit of an encouragement here. A warning, too, if you want to take it that way. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed," and that's again a term that churchianity, I'll call it that rather than Christianity, churchianity doesn't want to hear. They do not want to have to obey God. They reject that whole concept. But I propose what is wrong with any of these commandments that Christ was quoting in the earlier part when I was reading from Luke, the two individuals that came to him. What is wrong with those laws? Obey those laws and we have a world that is not at war. Let me start again. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There are things that we need to be doing to walk in this way. Being a doer of the word is how we are to work out our own salvation. We find a little bit more in James chapter 1 about that. James chapter 1, let's read verses 21 through 25. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. That engrafted word, that mind of Jesus Christ in us, so that we are obedient just as Jesus Christ is, so that we turn away from sin, and we do fight the good fight of faith. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. I know the truth. Well, that's a starting point, but that isn't enough. Be doers of the word. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of a man he was. He doesn't work on his problems. He doesn't overcome his sins. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a... Let me back up a little. He looks into the law, he continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. And that is the correct word there, work, and all that work means. It's not just this idle, oh, I believe, I have accepted the Lord, I'm saved, brother. That concept is not from the Word of God, rather from the god of this world, Satan, the devil, who comes as an angel of light, and sells this society a bill of goods. This one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks... Well, let me stop right there. That's as far as I want to go in James. Jesus Christ contends with any who merely think that they know him. And I'd like to have you turn to one final scripture before I just give you a little different direction here in a moment. Luke 6, let's read what Jesus Christ taught in verses 46 through 49. Luke chapter 6, verse 46 through 49. He says, but why do you call me Lord? Lord, Lord. And we hear that today. We talk about the Lord. And not do the things which I say. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, again being a doer, and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. The rock being Jesus Christ, the Word of God. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, and against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. I'd like to remind you of what Matthew 7:21 says. And really, you can kind of just close things up. You can also make notes of these, but I'm going to give you, as I have done before, a little potpourri of some scriptures to kind of bring this sermon to its conclusion. Matthew 7:21, be reminded, Christ said that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. They won't get this eternal life we've been talking about. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, even cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders calling upon your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice disobedience. That's lawlessness. That's rejecting all of the laws of God. Get away from it. You don't have a part in what's ahead. You know, we must heed the warnings from God that we have now been given, brethren, in our generation and at our time. I'm going to take my title again and play it out in, about five scriptures. So just kind of hang on. I'll read these things to you and then we'll almost be done here. Isaiah 10:3 says this, what will you do in the day of punishment? And in the desolation which will come from afar, to whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory? Jeremiah 4 and verse 30, and when you are plundered, what will you do? Though you clothe yourself with crimson, though you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, though you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you will make yourself fair. Your lovers will despise you. They will seek your life. It's a warning to our nation, brethren, and we have to take it very personally. Jeremiah 22:21. I spoke to you in your prosperity, God said, but you said, I'm not going to hear. I will not hear. This has been your manner from your youth, that you did not obey my voice. This is the great contention God has with Israel, their stiff-necked stubbornness, rejection, and when he sends a prophet to them, whether it's in Judah or in the nation, the modern nations of Israel, they don't want to hear it. We see that more and more, that people just don't want to hear these things. May God give them the ears to listen. May give us the strength to, in faith, preach the gospel and the warning that is to be delivered. Jeremiah 5, verse 31, the prophets prophesy falsely. We have false teachers, not teaching the true Christ, not teaching what salvation really is about, but lying and serving Satan. And the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. 40,000, 50,000 people will show up and hear this kind of pablum spewed and vomited all over them. And in God's view, that's exactly what's happening. But what will you do in the end? Hosea 9, verse 5. The final and last scripture. What will you do in the appointed day? And in the day of the feast of the Lord, when God's wrath is poured out on this earth, what will you do? This rhetorical question is posed again and again by God to wake up his people, at least those who will wake up. Do you hear the alarm? Is it time to roll out of bed and stand on your feet and serve God? There will come a time for some when it will be too late, and they may well ask themselves this final question in great anguish. And I'm going to say it this way this time. What shall I do? Our time to ask the question is now. What shall I do? What shall I do? Just like Paul asked of Jesus Christ. What shall I do, Lord? Jesus answers us just like he answered those individuals that asked him in the first go-around in Luke. Keep all that God commands. Obey God. Do that, brethren. Choose life.